going to turn in our Bibles together. First, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 17. And if you've been here for the past few weeks, you'll know that we're in this series of sermons, and we're looking at some C's throughout Scripture that summarize Bible history for us. And that's a great help because there are many Christians who don't know where different parts of the Bible fit in or why they're there. Interesting that I picked up as well. I saw read the bulletin on my phone and noticed that it said, funnily enough, that they'll be learning that Jesus died on Wednesday. Great one. So I changed it actually for the slide up there, as you saw. But in actual fact, it's unlikely that Jesus died on Friday either. You may or may not be aware of that. But Scripture probably tells us, can't be certain, but it was probably a Thursday, interestingly enough. Now, how many Christians would know that? Not so many. How many Christians would know how many of each kind of animals the Lord took on, or the Lord brought onto the ark for Noah? Just have a ponder of that question for a moment. Don't call it out, because you may well get it wrong, and I don't like to be the one when I'm sat there and somebody says, what does so-and-so say? And you call out the answer thinking, well, I know that one full well. And they say, no, that's not actually what the Bible says. And you feel like the prize idiot that morning, don't you? So I'm not going to ask you to call it out, but if I did ask you to, how many of each kind of animal do you think the Lord brought onto the ark to Noah? Well, the Sunday school song tells you that it was two, doesn't it? The animals came in two by two. No, they didn't. Some came by two, the unclean animals. But the clean animals, God brought on in their sevens, Scripture tells us. Well, there's some little bits of Scripture that we might not be so well aware of, but there are many more things as well that we might read in Scripture and think, where does that come into the overall picture? How does that make sense with all that God has done throughout history? And hopefully this series will enable us to see something more of where all these bits fit together and what God was doing. Today we're going to look at the catastrophe of the flood in Noah's day, which was, according to Scripture, a global flood that killed everybody, destroyed every single person except for eight individuals. And we'll see who those eight individuals were. In order to get to this, we're going to skip over some of Genesis. We're going to skip over Genesis chapter 5 and 4 and 5, if I remember correctly. But we see that Adam and Eve sinned. Humans then went on a descent very rapidly. We see the first murder with Cain and Abel. And then in chapter 5, we get this genealogy that's repeated in the New Testament, the family tree, basically, of Jesus. And I will skip over it for this morning, but just simply to point out, there are still interesting gospel truths in there as well. People say, oh, it's a boring list of names. Well, it's incredible when you break it down. And skeptics will say, of what I'm about to show you, that, oh, it's just chance. What you're about to see in Genesis 5 is just chance. I'm going to show you that the meanings of the names of those people in Genesis chapter 5, God brought all the meanings together, incredibly, to preach a gospel message through them. Now, admittedly, names have different meanings, especially depending on the language that they're translated into. And so if you took my father's name, my name, and Caleb's name, meanings, and you put them in a sentence, here's what you would get. There's two options, because Caleb has two different meanings. So does Stephen, as it happens. But anyway, if you take the simple meanings, you would get something like this. Either my father's name is Jonathan, which means God's gift, or given by God. So if you take Jonathan, Stephen, and then Caleb, and you put their meanings together, here's something like what you get. You either get God's gift of a crown to a dog. That's the first option, because Caleb can mean literally just a dog, that word. But it can also mean, and when people gave it as a name, they weren't really calling the person a dog, not surprisingly. That wouldn't be very nice of the parents, would it? What they were really saying was, because Caleb can also mean tenacious like a dog, courageous, persistent like a dog. And so when they called somebody Caleb, and it comes out in Caleb in the Scripture at 80 years old, he says, give me that mountain that was promised me. Even at 80 years old, he's still persistent, tenacious. And that's what the name Caleb really means. And so if you take that as a meaning, you get Jonathan, God's gift, Stephen, of a crown, to those who are courageous, persistent, and tenacious. Now, that's by chance. We didn't think that through over the generations, but so skeptics will say, well, the same is true of Genesis chapter 5 that I'm about to show you, but here's what you get when you do certain translations of the names in the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5 in their Hebrew. Adam means man, and then so on and so forth. Man, appointed mortal, sorrow, the blessed God, and if you add in but, then you get but the blessed God, shall come down. That's a strange name to give your child, isn't it? Shall come down. Can you imagine calling your daughter, shall come down, it's time to get up now. Well, they called Jared, shall come down. The blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. Because that's what the name Noah means, comfort or rest. Now, that can be pure chance, but I suspect not. And what we do know of Scripture is this, that on every page there is something of the gospel message. And I said that a few weeks ago, and skeptics will tell you, oh, that's rubbish. That's just make-believe. Well, they don't know the meaning of the names of Genesis chapter 5 for a start. You now do. So the Bible's a wonderful book. The Bible says of itself that it's God-breathed, and it's useful to teach us what is true and to show us what's wrong in our lives and then correct us of those wrongs and to teach us what is right. We've looked at creation from Scripture, we've looked at Adam and Eve, and now we're going to look at the flood. And again, there are differing views within evangelicalism on the flood. There are differing views within this church on the flood. We don't have a party line in this church on these matters, so a person doesn't have to hold to what I'm teaching and what Stuart and Dylan have taught and what Willem will be teaching and Will and Ian and others. We share the same view on the Scriptures. Others will have different views, but we can all be a part of this church and we can all fellowship together without having to worry about agreeing on every last little detail. Just before we have a look at what the Scriptures say about the flood, I do want to point out very quickly that a study of Genesis is not science versus the Bible. You'll hear that. You'll hear people in school and in university say, well, if you believe the Bible, then clearly you don't believe science. And if you believe science, then you won't believe a plain reading of the Bible. The Bible can't be backed up by science, they'll tell us. Well, for a start, here's a great book that I recommend. It's called In 6 Days, and it's full of eminent scientists, all with earned PhDs, doctorates, 50 of them, and there are many more, but they narrowed it down to 50 of the best, all of whom believe in things like a literal 6 days of creation. They've written articles that are peer-reviewed. They are, some of them, university lecturers or have been, and the like. They're some of the top in their field, and yet they believe, they happen to be Christians, of course, but they believe that the Bible is scientifically accurate when it's understood clearly and consistently in the way that evangelicals would present Scripture. And I've said that evangelicals still come out with different views on it, but that book tells us that to understand the Bible in its plain reading is not to throw out Scripture. It's not to lift the lid on our skull and take our brains out for a moment. No, science backs up Scripture. It all depends on our interpretation of the scientific evidence. And we need to understand as well that there are two types of science. Many secular scientists won't bother to tell you this because they want to pull the wool over your eyes. There's a form of science called observational science, through which we get things like medication and technology and all that. Observational science. And they are forms of science that can be tested and repeated. And through the repetition of experiments, we observe what is correct. We observe the laws of science and things. Then there's origin science. Origin science can't be repeated. So things like, was there a real Adam and Eve? That's origin science. And no one was there except them and God to know it. So the scientists can't repeat it in a lab. Did God create Adam and Eve from dust? Secular, popular science will say, of course he didn't. But they weren't there to know it. But there was one who was, and he recorded it for us, and that was God. And I believe we serve a God who doesn't lie. Amen? Amen. So what he says, he means. And things like, did God speak things into creation? Well, that can't be repeated. Secular, popular scientists will say, no, it came about as a result of something such as the Big Bang. But they can't repeat that in a laboratory. It's not observational science in the way that they'll pretend it is. They'll tell you that they know that that's the case. They don't know that's the case because they weren't there and they can't do tests to repeat it. But we have one who knows all the origins of all these things. Who loves Time Team, the show Time Team? Does anybody like that one with Tony, I think it's Tony Robinson, isn't it, the presenter? Anybody watch that? I don't know that they make them anymore. I tend to watch them and they seem to be repeats to me because they look like they're from the 70s and the 80s or something like that. But Time Team is historical origin science, historical science. So I love it, but it makes me smile that there'll be Phil there, Phil the archaeologist, and Tony will say, what have we got then, Phil? And Phil from somewhere in East Anglia, with his Norwich accent, he says, well, Tony, we found this. Tony says, it looks like a fingernail clipping to me, and Phil says, that's precisely what it is, Tony. It's a fingernail clipping from 500 years ago. And then they cut, don't they, to the picture that some excellent artist has painted and sketched. It's a good artist at that. And from that little fingernail clipping, of course I'm exaggerating, but from that little fingernail clipping, he's portrayed a whole community there with their ironworks and their houses and all the rest of it. It's because they're working from historical science. And that doesn't mean that it's not true. It just means that they are putting their view on it. And with all historical science, assumptions are made. So with the flood, for example, that we're about to read about, some people will say it can't be true because the fossil record proves that the Earth is, or the fossils are millions of years old in the geological column. The science doesn't prove that. That's one interpretation of the evidence. Some of these eminent scientists in this book and others will say no. That's just one interpretation. Another interpretation is that all those rock layers with those billions, there are billions of fossils in the rock layers. It's incredible stuff. I've got some of them in my office because I like to have them there because it reminds me of Noah's flood. And I look on them and I think that little trilobite was probably wandering around in the days of Noah. Well, the secular scientists wouldn't believe that, but great scientists do. And if there really was a worldwide flood, what would we expect to find? Here's what we would expect to find. Something like billions of fossils laid down in rock layers that were put there by mass amounts of water all over the earth. And if you know your geology, you'll know what we find. When we search the fossil record, we find billions of fossils laid down in rock layers that were put there by a catastrophic amount of water all over the earth. Now, I can't go into a scientific lecture for you this morning because we'd be here all day. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to suggest to you some online videos that are there that you can access for yourself. Because people will say, oh, the radioactive dating proves that there's no flood and that the world is billions of years old, many would say now. The rock strata proves that there was no flood. The Big Bang proves that it's not, the Bible's not right. Have a look at some of those videos by these eminent scientists and get a different take on it. And if you're a parent of young children or young people, do your studies with your children on the next slide, if we can have that one. Do your studies over the dinner table with your children. Now, don't show them those videos because they'll be yawning and they'll be bored to tears. They're too long. But show them these videos on YouTube. Put in those searches that were just up there. Or for your children, put in Answers Bible Curriculum. And there's something like 50 sessions on things like the attributes of God, evidence for Jesus' resurrection. But in amongst those are also things like proof that dinosaurs were around in the days of Noah. There were dinosaurs on the ark. And the scientists say, rubbish, he couldn't fit them all on. Folks, the amount of volume of the ark that's described in Scripture is the equivalent of an 8-mile train. 8-mile-long train, 7 stories. I've been in a life-size replica. It's humongous. You look like a dot on the landscape up against it. But they still say he couldn't have fitted them all on. Well, that's because they make some assumptions, wrong assumptions. Again, they say that God had to take, or Noah had to take on every single type of animal. The Bible doesn't say that. They don't know their Bibles. They don't know that Jesus probably died on a Thursday. They don't know that Noah took on 7 of clean animals and only 2 of unclean animals. They don't know it. So don't trust them. Don't listen to them. Read the Bible for yourself. Be a good Berean believer. Search the scriptures daily to see if it's true. Hallelujah. And when you read the scriptures, you see that the Bible actually says Noah took on 2 of every unclean animal, 7 of every clean animal, each according to their kind. That means he didn't need to take on every single dog that now exists. Many of those dogs didn't exist 100 years ago, let alone a few thousand years ago in Noah's time. What he did was he took on 2 of the dog kind. And over years, it's only the same with humans, when they breed one with another, you get short-haired dogs and long-haired dogs. You get tall dogs and you get short dogs and all the rest of it. So study your scriptures and look at them accurately and have a look at some of these materials online and see if the Bible's right or not. I believe it's entirely right. I believe it is all inspired by God. Wikipedia would say this: the flood is part of what some, it actually says, of what scholars call the primeval history. There you go, they're lying to you already. Because what they should say is it's what some scholars call the primeval history, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. These chapters are fables and legends, and they form a preface to the patriarchal narratives which follow, but they show little relationship to them. For example, the names of its characters and its geography, people like Adam and Eve and the land of Nod and so on, are symbolic rather than real. Well, that's what Wikipedia Lies tells us. My Bible mentions Adam and Eve right from first to last. My Bible mentions it many times over, as I showed you last week, so don't listen to the likes of Wikipedia. I'm sure you wouldn't anyway. You're not as daft as to do that, that is for sure. We know that Wikipedia, anyone can go on there and put on whatever they want. So what about Noah's flood? What did Jesus say about it? Did Jesus believe in it? Let's look at Luke chapter 17 together, and then we'll begin to move through what happened, why it happened, and what it means for us. Luke chapter 17, this is Jesus speaking in verse 26. He said, he's talking about the end times, the last days, and he said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Will you say the word all with me? Let's say all. Well, that was 2 of us. Well done. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Here's the thing. Others will say this wasn't a global flood. This was just a local flood, because that fits with their understanding of the fossil record and it fits with their caricatured version of God. They say God can't possibly have done this to everybody except for Noah and his family, because that wouldn't be the God that I know and love. Well, God is God. Can't make a God in our own image. If God destroyed everybody, he destroyed everybody. And God is just, and therefore it must have been just. But we'll see how that was the case. But here's what Jesus said. Luke 17, Matthew 24, he said this was a real flood. And these were real people. And there really was a man called Noah. We see Noah in Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy of Jesus that I talked about earlier. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me very quickly. 860. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Hallelujah. He was put to death in the body, but he was made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. We don't know exactly what that refers to, but it probably refers to something that we read about in the account of Noah, in actual fact. These spirits disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Notice God waited patiently. God gave people the opportunity. to repent. And in the ark, only a few people, eight in all, that's Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his three sons' wives, they were all saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism, incredibly, that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, that's not what baptism's about, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Here's the first surprising application of the flood of Noah. It teaches us that we should be baptized. There should be a public declaration of faith in Jesus through baptism. I'm not going to bother to go into the amount of water that needs to be used for that. That's, again, you need to search the scriptures on that one for yourself. Either way, a follower of Jesus ought to be baptized. Have you been baptized? If not, we've got one coming up around Easter time. Talk to me and we'll gladly baptize you. Now, finally, in the New Testament, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. There are other references, 2 Peter chapter 2 and so on. So these are not the only references to the flood in the New Testament, but I want to just show you some of the main ones. Hebrews chapter 11. You'll probably know it as the chapter of faith, and right there's a man named Noah. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, by faith, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark, a huge boat, to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Do you know when you live by faith? By proxy, your faith is condemning those around and about who are choosing not to live by faith. You might rather it wasn't that way, but in actual fact, your faith is speaking over those around and about and saying it is possible to live by faith for God. It's possible for anybody to do that if they'll put their trust in him. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 6 and see the actual account of the flood. Right at the start of your Bible, page 6 in the blue church Bibles, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now that is dire. Every thought of every person's heart was only evil all the time. And not surprisingly, verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Now just note that, because when we come to see what God does about it, we need to bear in mind that it pained God. He wasn't pleased with what was happening. He didn't rejoice over the sin of the people. It pained his heart. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. It's with this heart filled with pain that God, with regret, decides, not regret at having created humans, but regret about what humans were now doing. He said, I will wipe mankind, whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I've made them. Even the animals now are feeling the effects of sin, behaving in ways that they weren't created to behave. But, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, here's a great lesson for us, and a question in the form of a question. How did Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord? That word favor means grace, undeserved kindness. Well, we see in chapter 6 and chapter 7 how it came about. He trusted God by doing what God said when God said to do it. He trusted God. He put faith in God and did what God said to do when God said to do it. Chapter 6 and verse 9, we read, Noah was righteous and he walked with God. Verse 22, he did everything just as God commanded him. How many of us, if God was to come to us today and we lived in the middle of an arid virtual desert, and God said, I want you to build a boat, And I want you to build a boat so big that it's, I don't know, it's probably five times, even 10 times the length of this building. I want you to construct this boat. It's going to take you an awful long time with an awful lot of hard work and lots of materials. But I want you to build it even though there's absolutely no sign whatsoever that you're going to need it. How many of us would say, yes, Lord, I'll do it. I'll go and find the timber. I'll make the pegs. I'll build this huge structure. Well, God isn't saying that to us today for good reason that I'll finish with later. But what I do want us to ask ourselves is, am I doing what God has commanded me to do? Are you doing what God's commanded you to do? It might not make much sense right now, what the Lord's telling you to do. You might share it with others and they laugh and they mock and they scorn. But God has said something to you, not the same as he said to Noah. But as he said something to Noah, he said something to you, and he expects you to obey. God told Noah that in order to be physically saved from the flood of his wrath and judgment, Noah needed to do what God had said by entering a door onto this huge boat. And God says to us that in order to be saved from his wrath and judgment, which a lot of Christians don't like to talk about even now, God says we need to do what he's told us to do by putting all our trust in Jesus to save us, and we need to enter a door into new life, lived for Jesus. Jesus said, I am the door, or other translations say, I am the gate, and if anyone enters through me, Jesus said, they will be saved. Well, have you done it? Are you following Noah's example? Have you done what God has told you to do? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Let's read on. Genesis chapter 6, we'll jump down to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. God destroyed all people. Jesus repeated that in Luke 17 and Matthew 24. It was all people. And young people especially, in fact, not just young people, but this came up when us elders had some time with the young people at the church here recently. We did a Q&A session. And one of the young people asked the question, if God is a God of love and of grace and forgiveness, why did he destroy all people, including children and animals? Good question, isn't it? Other people would put it like this. Was the global flood just? Or was God acting in a way that was unjust? Here's the answer. God is not only a God of love and grace and forgiveness. If all we put across and all we think of as God is that he is love and grace and forgiveness, we've caricatured him. You know what a caricature does, don't you? It takes certain features and it exaggerates them. And then you get a strange-looking person or strange-looking object. So it is with the characteristics of God. If you get a church and you get preachers and you get Christians who overemphasize certain characteristics of God, you'll go to other churches, and they'll overemphasize his justice and his wrath and his judgment. You get the people of fear. Because of that, they've caricatured those elements of God's character. But when we get God in right perspective, he says, yes, I am love. I am the God of love and grace and forgiveness. But he also tells us that he's a God of holiness and justice and truth. So when God sees that there's this violence and this corruption on the face of the earth, in every single person's heart, he says, it's perfectly just now for me to destroy all these people. With his heart filled with pain because he hadn't created it to be that way. Well, it's not a particularly nice Sunday school lesson, is it? The number of times we've sat in Sunday school and sang together, haven't we? The animals came in two by two, hurrah, hurrah. Sing it with me. The animals came in two by two, hurrah, hurrah. You've all fallen asleep. The animals came in two by two, the elephant and the kangaroo, and they all came into the ark for to get out of the rain. And then we put little Playmobiles above our babies in their cots, don't we? With Noah on the ark. I've said this before. He's got the animals on the ark. Where's the poor baby? In the floodwaters. Down beneath. It's not a children's Sunday school lesson to be taught in that kind of glib way. This was a global flood that destroyed all of humanity, but for eight people, because they'd become so corrupt, so thoroughly evil, wicked, sinful. And therefore, it was a just judgment of God on humankind. The Lord saw how great their wickedness was, Genesis 6, verse 5 says. And the flood was just also because all sin is a capital offence. As people who've sinned and people who are still sinners, we tend to trivialise sin. We call lies white lies and that type of thing. That's because we only know what it is to experience and see sin in the world. But God in his holiness doesn't treat sin that way. And he shouldn't either. He knows that every sin is rebellion against him. It's rejection of him as God. It's making ourselves God. And therefore, all sin deserves capital punishment. It deserves death. The wages of sin is death, Romans tells us. And what we shouldn't be surprised about is that God, therefore, destroyed all creation. That shouldn't be the surprising thing. The surprising thing to us should be that the gift of God is eternal life. It should be perfectly normal for us to imagine and expect that a holy and just and righteous and true God will punish sin and sinners who haven't trusted him as Saviour. What's shockingly surprising is that God graciously deals with us. But that's true as well. He's a God of judgment, but he's also a God of mercy and grace. And it should move us to worship when we think that of what we deserve, and yet God treats us like he treats Noah. We found favor in his eyes. We've found grace from him, so that, like Noah, we're saved from the wrath of God. It actually took Noah around about 100 years to build the ark. That's an awful long time for people to heed his preaching, because he was a preacher of righteousness, Noah was. It was an awful long time for them to repent of their sin and find the grace of God. But in order to find God's grace, that would have required faith and trust and belief in God. And they had none of it. They rebuked it and refused it all. And so once God shut the door of the ark, which he did, we won't get time to read that this morning, but it wasn't Noah who shut the door of the ark. It says God shut the door. God had an appointed time. God had an appointed moment. And up to that point, the opportunity was available to all. But then God's judgment came. God shut the door of the ark. Then it was too late. And the story of Noah is a vivid reminder for us that, like it or not, there is another judgment coming. Because we read what Jesus said about that judgment. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. People will be eating. They'll be just going about their normal business, drinking, marrying and getting married, giving in marriage and getting married. They'll be oblivious. They were in Noah's day. They thought it was a joke. They were oblivious to the judgment of God that was about to come. So it is in our day. Friends, neighbours, family, work colleagues, complete strangers on the bus or in the supermarket, they're oblivious to the judgment of God, the flood of his wrath that is about to come upon all humanity. And you and I won't suffer it. You and I are safe and sound. We have eternal security. We've entered through the door, which is Jesus, by faith. We put our trust in the fact that he will save us, in the way that Noah put his trust in the fact that this ark that God had commanded him to build was going to be sufficient to save them from these immense floodwaters with all its power. And so, like Noah, just as God called him to be a preacher of righteousness, so God calls you and me to preach his righteousness. To preach his grace, yes, but also to preach his judgment, so that people will turn to him while they can, before the door is closed, before the time of God's judgment falls on creation. Are you ready? Are you ready this morning? Have you put your trust in Jesus, or when the flood of God's wrath comes, will you be swept away with it? Jesus taught us that judgment that will come on all people who haven't turned to Jesus as Savior and put their trust in him alone, that judgment will be an eternal judgment. It's not for a moment. It's for all eternity in the lake of fire. Genesis chapter 8, as we finish, and verse 14. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Something in the over a year had passed. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind," notice the word kind, not species, "every kind of living creature that's with you." Even large estimates put that number at somewhere in the region of 6,700. So it's a small number that were required to go of animals on the ark. And he probably took juveniles anyway. So if you think of T-Rex, he probably didn't take adult T-Rexes. He took juveniles on the ark. Makes more sense. You don't have to feed them so much. You don't have to care for them quite in the same way. You don't get your arm bitten off, which is helpful. And when they come off the ark, they live for longer in order to breed for longer, to repopulate. So they were probably juveniles anyway, of their kind. Bring out every kind of living creature that's with you, the birds, the animals, all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. Just make a mental note of that, what God said to Noah, because Willem's going to preach next week, and that's an important part of what happens at the Tower of Babel. God had repeatedly said, be fruitful, increase, and populate the earth. Spread out. And so, verse 18, Noah came out. He was a man of obedience. When God said, go in, he went in. When God said, come out, he came out. And he came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, notice this is another emotion in God's heart. God said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. Every inclination of the heart of every person is evil from childhood. Now, we find that difficult to imagine, that even children, but as soon as they're able, it doesn't take very long until you start to see their sin nature coming out. But yes, sad to say, Adam and Eve's sin has resulted in not just you and I experiencing sin in our lives, but even children also. But God said, I'll give you a sign, it will be the rainbow. And it will be a sign of an everlasting covenant promise from me, God said, never to send a flood to destroy all life again. Has God broken any of his promises? Well, I don't know of one. God doesn't break his promises. And God promised, I'll never send such a flood to destroy all life again. Well, if this flood was local, just out of interest, have we had local floods since that day? Absolutely. I've been in a few of them myself. And if that's the case, then we have to say, well, God breaks his promises. But if this was a global flood, which is what Scripture says it is, then no, God has not broken his promise. There have been local floods, but God has never sent a flood like that ever since. He's kept his promise. We went to Cleethorpes as a family the other day. Don't ask why. But we actually went to visit a friend of Esther's. And we were walking along the seafront. It started to drizzle with rain, and then after the rain, the sun shone. And you know what happens when that occurs very often is a rainbow. Well, it was the most dazzling rainbow I've ever seen. And the end of the rainbow, incredibly, was only about 200 yards out at sea. I don't understand the science to it. I only know what I saw. And the end of the rainbow meeting with the sea seemed to radiate the sea around it. I don't know whether that's true or whether it was just my imagination, but it was beautiful and it was dazzling and it was extremely bright. And people were rushing over to take photographs with it, not surprisingly. I said to Esther, who would have thought that the rainbow's end is in Cleethorpes? There was no pot of gold, but a few hundred yards out to feet out to sea in Cleethorpes, and people were rushing over to take photographs. And then I thought to myself, they'll have their photographs, they'll put their phone back in their pocket, and they'll go on with the rest of their day as if nothing has happened. Why? Because every inclination of their heart is evil. And they need somebody, a bringer of good news, somebody the likes of which came to you and me, to go to them and say something along the lines of, did you know that there's a God who loves you and died and bore the wrath that you deserve, the judgment that you deserve? And that rainbow is a reminder of those things. Well, I couldn't say it to everybody because the place was crowded when everybody saw this rainbow, but I did share it with those who were with us. God is a God who keeps his promises. And incredibly, the righteousness that God saw in Noah, he sees in you. As a follower of Jesus, you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and therefore, God looks on you the way he looked on Noah. And he says, you are righteous. You have found favor. You have found grace in my eyes. And the way that God gave a commission to Noah, he's given a commission to you and me too. And the commission is that we multiply. We share this message with others. And we share it carefully and fully, so that they might also come to a saving knowledge of our wonderful Saviour, Jesus. And in the same way that having come out of that ark, Noah continued to live his life for the Lord, so the Lord desires for us to live our life out for him, to his glory, remembering what we've been saved from, so that we might live every minute of every day for him and him alone. We've got about 8 minutes before 12 if we want a song to close with. I know you'd got one that was quite appropriate, Justin, so it would be good to close with that. Let's pray together. Father, we want to worship you and thank you for the gift and the blessing of your word. Thank you for all that it teaches us, all that it shows us, all that it enables us to do, Lord. It corrects us, as we saw earlier, when we're wrong. It teaches us the right way, Lord. And Father, we want to be those preachers of righteousness like Noah. We want to be those men and women of faith like Noah. We want to be those men and women of obedience, Lord, like Noah. We want to thank you and offer you our worship in the way that Noah offered this worship to you, Lord. We want to offer our worship to you that we have been saved. Lord, that we've been justified. We are being glorified. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. In other words, Lord, we've done plenty wrong, but Jesus did everything right. And all his right acts, all his right living has now been passed on to us by your grace. Lord, we sing your praises this morning. We lift you high. We worship you. We glorify and honor you because you are the great I am. And all creation testifies to that, Lord. The rainbows testify that you are who you say you are. The trees testify that you are the great I am. The birds and the animals and the fish in the sea, Lord, they all cry out, the Lord is real, the Lord is God, the Lord is great. And therefore, Lord, nobody has any excuse whatsoever. Not even a person on a distant island who's never heard the gospel preached. They have no excuse, your word says, because creation testifies that you are the creator, not the Big Bang, not evolution. Lord, you created all things by the power of your word. Hallelujah. Lord, you deserve the highest praise. That's what we came here to give you, Lord. Amen. Let's stand to our feet and close with this wonderful hymn.
This song reminds us we put our faith
Jesus.
Thank you.